This is Zechariah 9. This is going to be, I'm going to read some verses from Zechariah 9, just to kind of set up some of the context of what we're about to see in Matthew 21. It's just a couple of verses, so you can turn it up if you'd like to. It's on page 797 in our church Bibles, or you can just listen to it if you want. It's only a couple of verses. This is written a few hundred years before Jesus' time, and it says this, addressing the people of Jerusalem. It says, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. If you want to turn forward now to Matthew 21. And before we read that, just a reminder of what we've seen. We're about to go into the last big third of Matthew's gospel. In the first third, we've seen Jesus actually establishing pretty messianic credentials as he's taught. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, and the reaction to the Sermon on the Mount was, who is this that teaches like this with authority? The scribes and the Pharisees aren't like this. Authority established. But no one was calling him Messiah really at that point. And then a series of miracles, and then people started to say, could this be the Son of David? But Jesus wasn't actively encouraging them to be saying that about him. So this big public ministry. And then the public ministry stops as Jesus says, now it's time to go to Jerusalem. And the second big chunk of Matthew's gospel begins, which is all about the slow journey to Jerusalem. And on the way, discipleship school. Jesus focusing on the disciples, teaching them, showing them things about themselves, about the kingdom, about what it means to be his follower. And throughout that journey, throughout that long journey towards Jerusalem, Jesus has steadfastly kept on going towards something he has told others will actually lead to his death. Chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 20, Jesus has said, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be killed. But so far, we've just seen him come to the threshold of Jerusalem. Two big chunks of Matthew, and we're about to start the last big chunk, which is Jerusalem, which is the last week or so of Jesus' life. So Jesus is on the threshold of Jerusalem, but he isn't just going to skulk in unnoticed. He's going to make a very deliberate, very carefully orchestrated entrance. And Patsy's he's going to read that for us now.
Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.
Thank you, Patsy. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to focus on this passage, to see the detail, to see the broad strokes. We pray that your spirit would be helping me as I speak, helping all of us as we listen. Father, we're conscious that all of us will have had different kinds of weekends. All of us will be thinking different things. We'll be worried about different things, excited about different things. We pray that your spirit would just teach each of us what we need to hear tonight from this passage. And we pray that we would just see Jesus for who he really is. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, it wasn't that long ago that Jesus was actively trying to discourage people talking about him in messianic terms. If you turn back, you don't have to, but if you turn back to chapter 9, verses 27 to 30, Jesus is traveling along, and two blind men call out to him, and they call him Son of David, and they ask him to have mercy on them. And Jesus heals them, but he sternly charges them, not to tell everybody what's happened. Two blind men, Son of David, healed, don't tell anyone about it. Jesus isn't actively, back in chapter 9, in the early chapters, he's not trying to really stay so undercover that nobody has any suspicions, because then he wouldn't be doing any miracles at all, would he? But he tells them, don't spread this. He's not trying to really stoke up the messianic language. He's not trying to step into that messianic template just yet. Here, things are different, aren't they? Remember last week, two blind men, Son of David. Jesus heals them. And instead of telling them to be quiet, they join in a celebratory crowd as they march towards Jerusalem. Something's changed. Jesus is going public now. And what we're going to see in this passage is, after having, you know, sort of bubbled quietly under the surface, the Son of David language just explodes out into the narrative, and Jesus is stepping right into it, stoking it up, encouraging it. He wants to encourage people to see him as this Son of David. What we're going to see as we go through this passage is this is a carefully considered thing that Jesus does here, and it is designed to make an impact. It is designed to get the notice of the people in Jerusalem. What we're going to do is just we're going to go through the passage. We're going to see in the first section the arrangements Jesus makes. Then we're going to see the arrival that Jesus makes in Jerusalem. And then lastly, we're going to see the agitation that his arrival causes. And I have to give a shout out for Tim for helping me with my headings. I think they're quite tidy, and Tim's good at that stuff. So firstly, the arrangements. Have a look at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So remember what we looked at last week? We saw that picture of the mountainous journey from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Jesus and this crowd of Galileans have made their way up this long mountain pass, 3,000 feet or so is climb. And as they get towards Jerusalem, they stop on the outer edges. Bethphage is this kind of village in greater Jerusalem, if you want. It's a little bit like arriving at Chiswick in relation to central London. Bethphage is just about a mile outside on a high point, so you can see down into the city. And as the crowd is bustling up the road, excited and expectant of what this figure might do when he gets to Jerusalem, he pauses. He stops. He pulls over to the side. And he makes plans. Or rather, he informs a couple of his disciples about the plan that has already been made, but is now going to be put into place. Because it's really worth noticing that Jesus hasn't just suddenly stopped now to think, I've arrived at Jerusalem. Maybe I should make an impact. Everything we see here, Jesus knows well in advance what he's going to do. He's not coming up with the plan now. He is obeying a plan that has been there for centuries, and he's clicking into arrangements he has made previously. He already fully knows. And as he talks to the disciples, just a couple of them here, he's saying, here's the plan. It's all prearranged. This is the part that you need to play. The donkey has been prearranged. Verse 2, we don't know how or when this was arranged because we don't have it recorded for us. But look what Jesus tells the two disciples. He tells them to go into the village, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. It's going to be there waiting for you. Go into the village, straight away you'll see it. And you might look at this and you might think, well, Jesus is omniscient, so he just knew there was going to be a donkey there. And he just tells them, you know, trust me, there'll be one there, I know. Or you might think, well, you know, God can bring a donkey out of somewhere. He knows this is a miraculous provision. But actually, I think we're supposed to just see this and see that Jesus has planned this ahead of time. He's made arrangements beforehand. Later on in chapter 26 of Matthew, we see that Jesus has prearranged for a room for the disciples and him to have the Passover celebration in. So we know Jesus has made arrangements about what's going to happen and what he's going to need in Jerusalem. It's likely that he's already made this arrangement for the donkey ahead of time. And it's worth noticing, it's worth us recognizing that Jesus is very deliberately carrying out a plan that he's made beforehand in terms of what he's going to do, how he's going to come into Jerusalem. And the disciples get given this instruction, go into the village, you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with you. And I wonder how they felt about that. They've just arrived, they're not people from Jerusalem. The whole thing must have felt quite exciting and quite daunted, but these two disciples, you've got a specific job. Go into that village, you're going to see a donkey, take it. I bet they wondered, is that okay? Are you sure? Just any donkey. And because they're uneasy, Jesus tells them, someone's expecting this to happen. If anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This isn't Jesus giving the disciples license to just claim any donkey they'd like in the name of the Lord, you know, like some kind of, you know, the movies when you see the police officers pull a car over and say, you know, flash their badge and say, I need this car. Jesus isn't giving the disciples to say, I need this donkey. Actually, here he's saying somebody's expecting someone to come and claim this donkey. You say the Lord needs it, and they'll know, yep, that's what the donkey is for. Off you go. Jesus isn't just giving the disciples license to nick a donkey. They're playing a small part in something really big. You do this, something big is about to happen. And we get a suggestion that it's going to be big in the language that Jesus uses when he says, the Lord needs them in verse 3. Because you might look at that and say, the Lord, that's the rabbi. But actually the construction of the language is really divine. It's sort of Yahwistic, the Lord language. He's saying that there is a divine purpose for this donkey. So the disciples go in thinking, what on earth is this donkey going to do? That the Lord, the God, the creator of everything himself, has a purpose for this donkey. They would have gone in expecting something big is going to happen. You don't just throw around language like that. Something big is going to happen. And whatever is about to happen in terms of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem isn't just about him. It's something that has significance on the cosmic level. Something that has significance with relation to the divine creator of existence. Little hints that something very big is happening. And as Jesus uses this language, Matthew wants us to notice as we read that Jesus is doing this. He's acting, he's speaking, so that he will fulfill something that has been prophesied. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That's taken from Zechariah, the passage I read earlier. This passage in the Old Testament that predicts the return of an Israelite king coming into the city of David, but not on a war horse, not in a chariot come to smash the place up, but humbly, almost like a servant, clearly an authority figure, mounted on an animal, but on a beast of burden. And so there's this pattern that has existed from the Old Testament that Jesus deliberately stops and says, there's this pattern, I'm now going to make everything arranged so that I can fit into it. And this is the first time we've seen in Matthew Jesus stopping and deliberately saying, what's the pattern? I'm now going to conform to it. In Matthew, we've had other times when something has happened and Matthew has retrospectively said, did you notice that? That fits with the prophecy. Here, we see Jesus deliberately obeying the prophecy. There's a slight distinction. He's aware of it. He knows about it. He remembers it, and he acts in fulfillment of it deliberately. It's worth remembering again and again, it's worth remembering this. Jesus is a perfect picture of submission in so many ways. Throughout his whole ministry, think of the power that he has. Think of the authority that he has within himself to do actually what he wants. And yet he obeys and obeys and obeys and submits and submits and submits. And it's always worth us being reminded of that. Because actually our culture will encourage us to think of ourselves as individualistic, revolutionary, self-autonomous people as Christians. It's me. I decide. My faith. Jesus was a rebel and I rebel alongside him. Jesus was a submitter. His whole life is about obedience and following a plan that the Father gave him. And we really see that here. It's part of something so much greater. Something that God has been orchestrating for the centuries. And Jesus here is lining himself up to look very much like that Davidic king that back in chapter 12 people started to wonder about. Back in chapter 12, people started to look at him and say, could this be the son of David? Could this be that king that follows that eternal line? Jesus is now stepping into those clothes, very publicly about to claim, yes, I want you to talk about me like that. So those are some of the arrangements that are made ahead of time. In verses 1 to 4, we still haven't seen him come into Jerusalem yet. This is just him setting everything up. So secondly, after the arrangements, we see the actual arrival. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. I think we ought to take it that Jesus sat on the colt with multiple cloaks on it rather than sitting over two donkeys. I think that would have been a bit awkward. And so I think you've got the colt which Jesus rides. It's very clear that the colt is what Jesus rides. And the mother is just with the colt because it's still quite a young animal and it needs its mum with it. And it's worth noticing again, we haven't seen Jesus riding an animal before. He's made the journey everywhere he's gone so far, just on foot. That's what's normal. That's what's common. And he's just done that. And he's made the journey all the way from Jericho, most recently, all the way up the hill to Jerusalem on foot. But here, he's putting himself on a donkey above the crowd. You'll see the crowd. You'll see all the same kind of level of people, some tall people, some short people, and then you'll see Jesus standing up above all of them, sticking out above all of them. He's lifting himself up from the crowd. He's putting himself on an animal to be recognized as an authoritative figure in the midst of all of these people. So as this crowd of Galileans approach Jerusalem, he is going to be the center point for it. It's going to be very clear who's leading all of this. And so there's no mistaking who's the king here. Who's the leader? Verse 7, as Jesus approaches the city walls, as he goes down that road from, you know, that final stretch of the road, as he comes towards Jerusalem, verse 7, all the people spread their cloaks on the road. And others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. There's this kind of carpet being laid down for Jesus to travel over. And the crowds that went before him and after him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's interesting, isn't it, that Matthew really wants to emphasize the size of the crowd. It's before him, it's beside him, it's coming after him. There's this swirling mass of enthusiasm and excitement. They'd already been excited about Jesus when they left Jericho. And then Jesus stops and does that very public miracle of those two blind men right in front of them. And now they're just bursting at the seams as they approach Jerusalem. The poor palm trees all around are getting a proper battering as people rip these branches off. And what they proclaim, what they shout, what they cheer as Jesus approaches Jerusalem is hugely significant. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means to save or save now. It's to cry out, save, save now. That's the kind of the sense of it. It's a word that asks for an expected salvation to be finally realized. We've waited. It's coming. Here it is. Save now. That's the sense of it. And the Son of David, again, just that figure who's been explicitly tied to David, from centuries and centuries and centuries back, that king who was promised someone from your line is going to be the eternal king. Now they're saying, this is the guy, this is the eternal king. Coming into David's city, Jerusalem was David's city. We forget this. We think Jerusalem was always kind of part of the story. David was the one who conquered Jerusalem and made it the capital city of Israel. He claimed it, made it his city. And as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, he's deliberately echoing, just, you know, he's deliberately fulfilling this prophecy of Zechariah, but actually he's echoing events from David's life. If we go back to 2 Samuel 15, you'll see David after the civil war in Israel, when Absalom overthrew David for a moment. David's son Absalom overthrew him. And there was civil war after Absalom is defeated and David returns to Jerusalem. He could have come back as a conqueror. You turned against me, I'm going to smash you lot up. But he doesn't. He comes back on a donkey. He comes back to make peace, to restore, to bring back what had been a divided nation. Later in David's life, when he wants to crown his son Solomon as heir, this is the instruction. We've got an image that kind of gives a little picture of it. This is the instruction that David gives as he speaks to his kind of his entourage. Solomon is going to be the one who follows after me. This is how you are to mark that publicly. David said, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon." And further on, they made him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king. And they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. It's very likely that Solomon traveled the exact same direction through Bethphage from the east as Jesus is now doing. And so Jesus is almost literally putting on the David costume here as he approaches in this manner. This donkey represents this humble king, one who brings peace. Solomon himself was the one who fit that pattern to begin with. David passing on the son of David line to somebody else. And now Jesus, all these centuries later, is saying, I'm the son of David. And what we're seeing here is we're seeing Jesus really going public with this thing that's up until now has just been an undercurrent. If you think about Matthew's gospel in general, the son of David language, we've not really paused to dwell on it, but I just want you to just to see how we've been building to this point. This is some of the places where we've seen the son of David language in Matthew's gospel so far. There should be an image that we can have that shows us. We started right at the beginning. Do we have that image, Brad, of the... Nice one, yeah, nice. We start right at the beginning, Matthew's gospel. When he first introduces the book, you open the book up, you're going to start reading about Jesus. What does Matthew want you to know? Son of David, son of Abraham. Right before we get the genealogy. Then we have this long list of names. Bang smack in the middle, David. Jesus is connected to David, Matthew wants us to know. Not long later, when Joseph is tempted to divorce Mary, the angel comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. We fast forward a little bit and we see that son of David language in the beggars in chapter 9. Chapter 12, we see people thinking, could this be the son of David? Then we have the Canaanite woman back in chapter 15 saying, son of David, have mercy on me. The Gentile recognition of who this one really is. And then last week, again, those two blind men. It's like there's been a steady increase in recognition of Jesus' Davidic identity, and it just explodes in this scene. And Jesus has been very careful in deciding when that explosion happens. So here we are. We have the son of David coming into Jerusalem. People are shouting to him, at him, with him, celebrating, saying, Hosanna. Save now, son of David, long expected one of all the centuries who was always going to save, who is a saving figure. Save now. Let's see it. Let's do it. And these Galilean crowds, they're expecting salvation. They don't really know what the salvation is going to look like. They're expecting something that's to do with the Romans being kicked out, definitely. We've had a look at that already in terms of what the disciples were expecting, what the crowds were expecting. They're expecting a conquering military hero to overthrow the Romans. That's what they're expecting. The salvation that they feel is most urgent is that one of Roman occupation. So they see Jesus as being, he's going to be a savior for that situation. Actually, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he knows what's really happening. He's going to be saving not just Israel, he's going to be saving the world. The salvation that he is going to bring about is something that is so much greater than anybody this crowd has any idea about. Maybe a few of them did know. We come across a few people in the Gospels who do get a sense of that. But they're thinking Romans. They're thinking small scale compared to what Jesus is going to do. And although their expectations were slightly off, they knew this Son of David was about salvation. He came to save. And it's an important thing for us to recognize when it comes to the person of Jesus, that that is his fundamental purpose. To save. It's so easy to think of Jesus in terms of his life, in terms of his ministry, in terms of his teachings, maybe his miracles, and just to think about all of those things and think, what can we learn from this man? He said some really interesting stuff. What did he really do those miracles? Right at the heart of who Jesus is, right at the core of this figure is this saving action. It's true that, Jesus didn't come down in some kind of salvation blitzkrieg, come, die, ascend, done. He came, he lived, he taught, he showed all sorts of different things. But right at the heart of who Jesus is, it's about salvation. And we cannot miss that. We cannot just skip over that. In our culture right now, the most acceptable version of Jesus that you'll be encouraged to stick to, that you'll be encouraged to talk to others about, is the Jesus that didn't really need to save because we didn't really need anything to be saved from. It's very easy to believe in a Jesus who was wise and who was nice and who was a figure to be admired. But as soon as you say he had to save us, well, then we have to think about what we needed saving from. And we have to remember that right at the heart of who Jesus is a figure who has come to save because we needed saving. And we can, in our day-to-day lives, we can say many things to Jesus. Think about this crowd calling out to Jesus, Hosanna. Not really fully asking, knowing what they were asking for, but calling out Hosanna, calling out save. Just think about our life and think about the things that we say to Jesus now, that we ask of him. Help me. You recently asked Jesus for help with my marriage, with my kids, with my job, with my school, my addictions, with my temperament. Have you said that to Jesus recently? Help me. It's a good thing to do. Change me. I don't want to be like this anymore. I want to be more like this. Have you said that to Jesus recently? Change me. Show me. I want to know what's true when it comes to your word. I want to know what's true when it comes to life. I want to know what's true about myself and my future and what I should be focusing on, giving my energy to. Show me. Maybe you've said that to Jesus recently. Teach me. How to be more like this, what this means, how to understand this. But there's one thing right at the heart of any true relationship with Jesus, one request that cuts right to the heart of any relationship that truly understands who the Lord Jesus is. And it's not change me, it's not help me, it's not teach me, it's save me. And in that request, a lot of the other ones are actually summed up as well. Save me. I can't do anything to bring myself closer to you. I can't fix my own relationship with my Creator. I just ask you, beg you, save me. Save me from this trajectory towards destruction that I was born into, that every single one of us was born into. Save me from this habit of disobedience, which I constantly return to, no matter how much I try. Save me from this sense of despair that makes me just want to give up on absolutely everything and just say, oh, forget it. And sort of condemn myself in the process. Have you said, save me, to Jesus recently? Or ever? Hosanna to the Son of David. There's so much the Galilean crowd don't realize about what they're saying. There's so much that's kind of prophetic they don't even realize. The king they hail is so much greater than they realize. The salvation that he's going to bring is so much bigger than anything they can conceive of. And the way he will bring about that salvation, not by conquering the Romans and, you know, a military conquest, but by dying on the cross for their sins. It's totally different to anything they're expecting. But one thing they have got right about Jesus is that he has come to save. And so because of these great celebrations, Jesus makes quite the arrival in Jerusalem, doesn't he? Makes quite the arrival. Having made those arrangements beforehand, he makes this arrival and he causes a serious stir in Jerusalem. So lastly, the agitation, verses 10 to 11, just as we wrap up. This arrival that Jesus causes, verse 10, and when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd says, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. One thing that's worth noting here is how much this would have felt like a Galilean invasion to the people of Jerusalem. They were used to people trickling in when it came to Passover time, families trickling in, you know, here and there. A slow and steady trickle in the days leading up to the Passover celebration. That was normal. What was not normal was a seething mass of cheering, enthusiastic Galileans waving palm branches with a leader at the front on a donkey. That was not normal. We had a little bit of that, didn't we, when we... And, you know, they're not complete enemies, but, you know, on Friday when England played against Scotland and the Scots just took over central London, I don't know if any of you were in central London or you saw the images... You know, they're just everywhere. It felt like it's like an invasion. And the thing is that, you know, they're not enemies. They're not a foreign country. But culturally, they have their differences. And they're proud of those differences. And there's a bit of a sense of that with the Galileans coming into Jerusalem. Except they're coming in here and they have someone right at the front who's coming in like a king. It would have felt, there would have been political worries with this. And the word that Matthew uses, actually, as Jesus comes in verse 10, it says stirred up. It's the same word that Matthew uses later when he talks of the earthquake that takes place when the temple curtain is torn in two when Jesus dies. An earthquake is happening in the city because of what's going on. The same word is used for the guards when they see the angel in Matthew 28, just shaking and falling over, can't control themselves. It's a proper convulsion word. The city is in uproar. The Galileans are invading and they've got a king. What's going on? When they ask, who is this? It's not a polite, oh, who's this guy? It's, what's going on? And the Galileans really want people to know, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. He's one of ours. And so Jesus makes this very public, very authoritative, very deliberately messianic entrance, and he causes a right stir in the city of Jerusalem. There's no coincidence that, you know, in the next passage, Jesus then clears the temple. He just adds to it even more. It's no surprise, is it, that verse 23, the authority of Jesus challenged. People come, who are you to do this? But what I want us to see as we wrap up with this, as we see Jesus make these arrangements, make this arrival, cause this furore in Jerusalem, what I want us to see him doing is I want us to see that he is claiming to be something so far and above normal. He's literally lifting himself up on a donkey to be above the crowd so that people will say, "This, who is this?" He's making huge, huge claims of himself by stepping into this Davidic pattern that has existed for centuries. He's making a big, big claim about himself. And we've considered already just our relationship with Jesus and whether we have asked him to save us or not, or whether that's still part of our instinctive, the way we think of our relationship with him. But what I want you to just think about now is, if you see Jesus in this passage, I just want you to hear the claim that Jesus makes of himself and recognize that that is a claim that demands a response. He's claiming to be an eternal king that rules over the whole of history. Guess what? You're part of history. You have an eternity ahead of you that you need to be ready for. This Jesus claims to be the one to bring you eternal salvation. He's lifting himself above all the other figures that could be listened to, that could be seen to have some authority on the subject. He's lifting himself above and he's saying, listen to me above all of them. Come to me for salvation above anybody else, especially yourself. And what we saw last week with the blind men calling out to the Son of David, what we saw last week is that anybody who calls out to this Son of David King, anyone who calls out even blindly, not even knowing where he is, calls out, save me, have mercy, will be heard, will be saved. And so this is the Son of David. This is the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem. It's sort of step one of this Jerusalem journey that's ultimately going to lead him to dying on the cross for the sins of you and me and this broken world. But as you see him here, make this bold claim of himself. What do you make of it? Will you join in with the crowd and say, Hosanna, save me? Let's pray. Let's just have some time to ourselves and just consider what it means for Jesus to be our Savior. What are the things that we know we need saving from? See in him the provision for those things. Let's just have a few moments of quiet, just to turn over what we've seen, just to confess to him, to respond to him.